Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let me ask you please to take your Bibles out again and let's turn back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10 as we continue in our exposition of this book. And as we are looking in these days, particularly at the subject of worship, authorized worship. Worship which the Lord Himself has authorized for us to bring to Him. Looking with me, please, again, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we read, of course, of the death of Nadab and Abihu. And the Scripture says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Let's now bow together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You now as we open again Your precious Word. Father, we come tonight as a people who need the ministry of Your Spirit to come and own Your Word and bring it to our hearts afresh. We pray, Lord, that He would find our hearts humble and ready and eager and teachable to receive the precious Word of God, to allow it to regulate our lives and Your worship and every aspect of our service to You. Lord, that we as a people would be completely satisfied with that which satisfies You, and that it would be our joy, our passion, and our delight to worship You as You have commanded. Father, draw us nearer to Yourself. Strengthen Your people. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we are looking, of course, in these days at this subject of worship, we note in verse 1 the sad story of Nadab and Abihu and how it is that they in worship offered unauthorized worship. We don't want to do that in our worship. We want to offer authorized worship. We want to bring to the Lord exactly what He has commanded that we bring, and nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. The story of Nadab and Abihu, this passage before us, is a classic proof text. It is a central text that teaches and communicates to us as the people of God the importance of bringing authorized worship to the Lord. We, of course, have defined the principle that is stated in our confession of faith and which is found in Reformed confessions of faith, generally speaking. It is that principle called the regulative principle of worship. I have given a simple definition each time as we've discussed this, and hopefully as we go through this, it will become something that we are very familiar with. What is the regulative principle of worship? It is that true worship is regulated by God's Word. Only those elements that God has commanded in His Word for New Covenant worship are permitted. If it is not commanded by God in His Word, then it is forbidden by God. This in contrast to the normative principle of worship followed by Catholicism, Anglicanism, and Lutheranism, which says that true worship is what God has commanded, plus anything that they basically feel is good to do that is not expressly prohibited in the Word. Very different approach to worship. And as we have looked at this, what we are doing in these days is we are making a list of what are those elements that are to be a part of our worship. And those elements of worship, we have said already, are we are to read the Scriptures. We did that just a few moments ago when we read from Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. We are to read the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells of how it is that the people stood and the Word was read and the people gave the corporate amen after that happened. We secondly are to preach the Scriptures. The word there, preach, is that word keruso, to authoritatively herald or proclaim. It involves reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. We should not be surprised or shocked when we're reproved in the worship, in the preaching. We shouldn't say, I can't believe it, I've been rebuked today. We should say, the pastor's doing exactly what he's commanded to do, and that is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's not something extraordinary or unusual or odd or mean. It is what worship is in terms of preaching. Thirdly, we said that we are to pray. Praying is to be a part of our worship. And we do that. We have various prayers throughout our worship. Benedictions, invocations. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then we said, number four, we are to sing praise. And that's where we are looking in our present consideration. Already, we have talked about the fact that we sing praise to the Lord because He has commanded that praise be sung to Him. We said that psalm singing was first introduced by David, and that is found in 1 Chronicles 16. Regularized in temple worship by King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, and psalm singing continued after the exile, Ezra 3, verses 10 through 13. Yes, there were other songs recorded before the Psalter, Song of Moses, Deborah, and whatnot. We looked at all of those, and we considered those. And yet, those occasional songs did not necessarily make it into God's hymn book, which is the Psalter. Those songs of the Psalter became the corporate worship mandated for them to sing. While we have the record of the songs of Moses, we do not have them recorded. And yet, when we turn to Psalm 90, we read that there was a song of Moses, which was recorded in the Psalter. So there, the very extent of the Psalter extends all the way back to Moses, but only to those songs that God wanted in His hymn book. And it was included. We said last time, and this is where we left off, psalm singing not only is found in the Old Covenant, but psalm singing, the singing of psalms, was the practice of Jesus and of the disciples. Just turn with me real quickly in the New Testament. And we note in the New Testament that we read in Matthew 26 these familiar words as it relates to the Lord, His disciples, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and of course, His passion that would come very shortly. And in Matthew 26 and verse 30, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, we looked at that very carefully and we said, well, what hymn was that? And we said it is universally agreed by all scholars, this would be singing from the Psalter. It would have been singing the Psalms. You say, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? Well, it tells us that Jesus and the disciples sang the Psalms. But more importantly, it tells us that the Psalms are called by the Holy Spirit hymns in the New Testament. The Psalms are hymns. And so this we have in this passage. We looked, of course, in Acts 16. That is the record of Paul and Silas. They are in prison and they sang. And again, what did they sing in their praise? It was the Psalms. Then we left off, and this is where I want you to turn again with me, and that is in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, we find that threefold triadic expression related to the praise of God's people. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then it says this, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is repeated almost identically in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And so when we get there in our study of Ephesians, we'll cover much of this ground again when we look at that verse. But we said that these three words are the titles, the very Greek words, the titles to psalms used in the Septuagint. Psalms, psalmus, hymns, hymnos, stringed instruments, and spiritual songs, oda, O-D-A. They were very likely used by Paul in this way. And then we looked, and you may recall, we turned back to the Psalter, we looked at the Psalms, and we looked at the headings, the titles before the Psalms, and we noticed these three expressions are found as the titles of various Psalms. For example, one example of the use of Psalm would be in the title of Psalm 64. There are many others. What about hymns? Hymnos. It is that expression translated in the ESV with stringed instruments. Or in the King James, neganoth is the word that is used. That is found in Psalm 54, Psalm 55. And then you have various psalms that have in the title the word song, S-O-N-G, oda. And that is found in Psalm 18 as one example. And then very curiously, you have some psalms that in the title have all three of these words, just like Colossians 3:16. All three terms used, Psalm 67 and Psalm 76, have all three terms. We looked at the words of John Gill and we considered how he looked at this and explained this. And he said the word psalms and hymns and spiritual songs all refer to the Psalter. Now, considering even more these terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the thing that we want to ask practically, because some of us tonight may say, well, you know what, I've never heard it preached that way. I've never heard it preached that these three words are all referring to the Psalter. I thought that psalms referred to the psalms, but then hymns refer to uninspired hymns and songs also perhaps uninspired songs. How do we get that? Well, we get that from the very use of the terms in the titles of the Psalter, and that is our overriding understanding. But also we get that when we read passages like this by asking the simple question, how would Paul, as a first century Jewish man, use these three terms? And how he would use these terms is like the titles of the Psalter. In other words, we should not come to verses like verse 16 of Colossians 3 and say, well, you know what, as a 21st century American Christian living in Fort Worth, Texas, I know what a hymn is. That would be reading into the text a modern understanding. We should not make those assumptions. That is reading into the Scriptures an idea which is anachronistic to the very use in Paul's day. How would these terms be used by Paul? How would they be used by the Jews of the first century? They would use them referring to the Psalter, referring to the Psalms. Using things anachronistically is basically mishandling the Scriptures. So it's not uncommon when you'll have commentaries who will comment on these and they will give all these various ideas of what these terms mean, but they're looking at it with their 21st century eyeballs and living in a culture for centuries where uninspired hymns have been composed, and that's how they come as their presupposition to the text of Scripture. It would be like coming to Matthew chapter 4, and we read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus called His disciples. And someone's saying, aha, Jesus had a cell phone. Because you see right there, He called His disciples. Well, obviously there weren't cell phones in the first century. And that's kind of like that anachronistic approach to these terms. Another thing that some might ask, and an objection that might be brought, is that, well, there are three different terms here. And because there are three different terms, that must mean there are three different kinds of things. I mean, why not just use the word Psalms, if that's what Paul meant? Well, the answer to that is that that fails to consider a common literary method found in Scripture. This literary method, and I've brought this before us before, is what's called a triadic expression. A triadic expression is stating something using a set or group of three things. And yet it all is referring to the same thing. Now, there are many examples of triad expressions in the Bible. Turn with me, first of all, back to Exodus. Look with me, please, in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we read in verses 6 and 7 these words. Exodus 34 in verse 6 and 7, speaking of God forgiving sin. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Do you see the triadic expression in verse 7? In verse 7, basically the idea is that God forgives sin. And yet notice in verse 7, three words to say the same thing. God forgives sin. Forgiving, number one, iniquity, and number two, transgression, and number three, the word sin. Someone might say, well, why didn't you just say forgiving sin? Well, this is a triadic expression. All three of these are communicating the same thing. Another example of this, if you look with me over in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, this is important as we seek to interpret Scripture to recognize these types of literary expressions because they impact interpretation. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look with me, please, at verse 31. This has to do with God's law. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 31, it says, but you stand here by me and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. Well, there you have this idea of God's law, but notice the triadic expression. God's law is called the commandment, statutes, and rules. But all three of those things are referring to the exact same thing. It's referring to the law of God. This is repeated, if you'll note down in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. Again, commandment, statutes, rules, a triadic expression, but all three of those terms, they're different words, but they all refer to God's law. Look with me at a couple of examples real quickly in the New Testament. Look with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And we note in Matthew 22 this very familiar statement of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 22 and verse 37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." Now, these are three different words: heart, soul, mind. Well, why didn't he say with all of your substance? I mean, he could have added to the list many other things. No, the point is that he's talking about one thing, isn't he? He's talking about loving God with the totality of your being. That's what he means. And yet he uses this triadic expression to say one thing. We are commanded to love God with the totality of our being. Mind, heart, and soul. So there again is another example of this triadic expression. And then over, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. This will be our final example. In Acts chapter 2, we see again this example of a triadic expression. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This, of course, is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. And in Acts 2 and verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Notice in verse 22, you have those three statements. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested with undeniable attestation. And you have that phrase, mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now, those three things are referring to the same thing, aren't they? They are referring to that supernatural attestation of which they knew very well he was a great miracle worker. And so there is another example of a triadic expression. So when you look in Colossians 3:16, and you note there that Paul uses these three words, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we should not be shocked if he's referring all to the Psalter in this, because those are the very titles that the Psalter itself uses to describe its various psalms. And we must place ourselves in the context of what would a first century Jew understand by those terms, not what we think they are today based upon our very limited bubble of experience and considering the very common use of this triadic expression that is found throughout the Scriptures. All of this leads us to conclude that in all likelihood, Paul is referring here by these three terms, and I am completely convinced, and I'm not the only one, many others are as well, this is all referring to the Psalms. It's all referring to the Psalter. Now, if you will, let's turn in our New Testaments over to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, as we are laying before us the biblical teaching related to singing praise to God, and we turn to chapter 13 of Hebrews, and let me take up my reading in verse 7. Reading verses 7 through 16. The writer says, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here we have, of course, this contrast with the old covenant worship, and you have the tabernacle and the altar with new covenant worship. And notice in verse 10, in this expression here, he says that we, in the new covenant, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the tent, they have no right to eat. What is this altar, verse 10? It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read here, using this imagery of the old covenant juxtaposed with new covenant worship, we read in verse 15 that we as new covenant priests are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You see, there is this sacrifice, not of animals, not of blood, but a sacrifice of praise to God. That's singing praise to God. Notice verse 15. It's even more specified so that there's no confusion. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. He says that this is our new covenant sacrifice. It is our lips, corporate worship, offering up our praise to the Lord. Again, notice in verse 16, our lives is described here as sacrifices pleasing to God. God does not call us to bring an animal. God does not call us to shed blood. That has been done once for all in Jesus Christ. But we still have a priesthood, and we still bring sacrifices. And those sacrifices are the fruit of our lips, the praise we bring to the Lord. Joel Beakey says this. He says, quote, "The abolishment of the Old Testament ceremonial laws did not abrogate the need for sacrifices, but it changed the definition of sacrifice. Animals were no longer to be killed, but individuals were to offer the sacrifices of the praise of their lips." Again, listen to the words of John Gill in his commentary. Gill says this, and I quote, "It is the fruit of our lips. The sacrifice of praise is so called in allusion to the offering of the first fruits under the law, and to distinguish it from legal sacrifices, and to show in what way and manner we are to praise God, namely with our lips." There is the essence of what we are doing when we sing praise to God. We are offering up sacrifices of praise unto the Lord. This is specified again, if you'll turn with me now, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, this new covenant priesthood enjoyed by all believers to bring this praise is clearly expressed. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see here, we have this idea of what is New Covenant worship. It is God's people, all of God's people, as His priesthood, all collectively, corporately, lifting up our spiritual sacrifices of praise. And it is this praise in song, which is the fruit of our lips. Now, another place I want you to turn, if you'll just turn back in your Bibles, to James chapter 5. Those last two references there in Hebrews and 1 Peter don't really specify exactly what is sung, like all the other verses that we've looked at. But then we notice in James chapter 5, verse 13, another reference to this singing of the Psalms. And we're not going to be looking in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation and the worship of heaven is, we're not there yet. When we get to heaven, we'll worship like they worship in heaven. Just as there was the example there, Job tells us that the angels praise God at creation. We don't ask the question, what were those angels singing at creation? Because that's not relevant to us. That's what they did in heaven at creation. So the praise in the book of Revelation, heavenly worship, that's what awaits us. We're concerned with the here and the now and before we get there. And so we read here again in James chapter 5 and verse 13. And we have here this statement about singing again the Psalms. James writes, the half-brother of our Lord, and he says in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." The phrase there translated in the ESV, it's unfortunate the way the translators of the ESV rendered this. They render it "sing praise," which leaves some ambiguity as exactly what's going on here. The word is the word for psalm. It is the word psalletto. And so other translations, for example, the King James correctly translates it more accurately, more definitively, as "sing psalms," because that's what the word is. It is singing psalms. And this was the practice of the early church. This phrase here, "sing praise" or "sing psalms," is a present active imperative of the verb form for the word for psalm. It could be translated in verse 13, "Is anyone cheerful? Be psalming." Because that's literally what is going on here. It is the command to psalm. The command to sing psalms. Again, Joel Beakey, quoting from him, he says this. He says, quote, "James here covers all of spiritual experience, from the depths to the heights," talking about the idea of suffering in verse 13, and then being cheerful. That's kind of the extent. Cheerful or suffering. And then he says this, quote, "The book of Psalms," including both prayers and praises, "is a most suitable outlet for the entire range of spiritual experience." The Psalms are a most suitable outlet. And so that's why we see here this command again, sing the Psalms. Be psalming when you praise the Lord. Now, in just the few minutes that we have left, and we only have a few minutes left, so let me just finish by doing this. I'd like us to consider just five lines of the advantages. Five advantages for singing the Psalms. And that's where we'll leave off. And I was hoping to finish our study tonight on worship. We're going to have to go a little longer. But let me just share with you five advantages of singing the Psalms. Some of us, this is new to us. Some of us, we kind of got introduced to psalm singing and we've kind of maybe been kicking and screaming, accepting them. And maybe we've loved them and embraced them at the very beginning. We're somewhere in between. What are some of the advantages of singing the psalms? Number one, they are commanded, or we rather are commanded to sing the psalms. We are to sing the psalms because God has commanded that we do so. Psalm 95, let's just turn there. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Really, this should settle it right here. If God commands it, that settles it. It doesn't really matter how we think about it, or how we feel about it, or whether we think we're blessed by it. But we read in Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And of course, we already looked at this. That phrase, songs of praise, is the word for psalms, translated that way in the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard. The regulative principle of worship is doing what God has commanded. God has clearly, He has emphatically commanded us to sing the psalms. Now, there could be question marks about other things. There's no question mark about that. That is absolutely certain. He's commanded us to sing the psalms. And so, therefore, that's a definite advantage to sing the psalms. Number two, a second advantage for singing the psalms. Not only are we commanded to sing the psalms, but the psalms are without error because they are the inerrant word of God. The psalms are without error because they are the inerrant word of God. Someone has written this. Beautiful and edifying hymns of human authors, no matter how stirring they may be, are not guaranteed to be without error. End of quote. Congregation, that's the absolute truth. The Psalms, however, cannot contain theological or doctrinal error. Amen? Because it's the Word of God. And when we're singing the Word of God, we don't have any question as to whether there is doctrinal, theological, or practical errors or issues in any of the singing of the Psalms. That cannot be said of other things. So we are commanded to sing the Psalms. Number two, the Psalms are without error because they are the inerrant Word of God. Number three, the Psalms carry the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, back to Hebrews, and we were there just a moment ago. But if you will, look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we have this description of the Word of God. It says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we think about singing the Psalms carry the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they are the Word of God. And how is the Word of God described? It is in this powerful description of their veracity and their power practically. We are therefore assured that the Psalms will pierce the heart. The Psalms will administer grace. We don't have to guess about that because it's the Word of God. We have the advantage when we sing the Psalms that we are singing the living, the active, the sharp, the piercing, the dividing, and the discerning Word of God. Uninspired hymns, however much they may thrill us or chill us, they do not have that guarantee. But the Psalms do have that guarantee because they're the Word of God. Not only are they without error, but they are promised to do something very powerful because they are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So the advantage of singing the Psalms is that, number one, we're commanded to do it. Number three, they are without error. Or number two, rather. Number three, they carry the power of the Holy Spirit. And then number four, the Psalms keep in balance biblical themes. The Psalms keep in balance biblical themes. Let me explain that. Someone wrote this, and I'll just quote him. You give a child a choice between eating spinach and candy. Which will he likely pick? Well, if you're like one of my children or one of my grandchildren, I will tell you which one they will pick. They will pick the candy every time. And yet, we recognize this is true not just of the Linehan clan. This is true pretty universally. I think all of us could agree. We have a tendency, naturally, to choose the things most appealing to us. And yet there are things that we may not choose, which we definitely need. The Psalms provide both the delightful themes that we love and the difficult themes of God's truth that may not be so easily or readily something that we desire immediately. Again, quoting from one writer, Douglas Cumming, he says this, and it's a very lengthy quote here. I'll try to make it short. He says, if left to our own devices, we might tend to sing songs in worship that focus almost exclusively on the themes that we find most appealing, such as grace and love and salvation, while laying aside the themes which are less outwardly appealing, such as judgment, condemnation of the wicked, or the judgment of God in general. A review of most modern hymnals will more than corroborate this point. Yet love and judgment are both important aspects of God's dealings with mankind. And we are not free to neglect one in favor of the other. In order to fully appreciate the character of God, we must consider and meditate upon all of His attributes. Not just the ones that we find comforting. The book of Psalms presents many beautiful pictures of the grace, love, and salvation offered by God through Christ, while not shying away from the righteous judgment and anger of God against sin. It is therefore a book of praise which keeps us anchored in the whole counsel of God, feeding our souls with both the sweet and the sour meat of God's Word. It is a book that keeps us in balance, because we would tend in our flesh to always be singing about how much God loves us all the time and neglecting God is holy, God is a judge, God is going to deal with the wicked, because that doesn't make for a very good tune to sing. And you see, the Psalms keep us in balance. Number five, and our time is almost up, so I'm trying to rush through this. A fifth advantage of singing the Psalms is not only they are commanded, so it's our duty, they are without error, they carry the power of the Holy Spirit, they keep in balance biblical themes. The psalm singing that we are called to do follows the example of the early church. And that is a very important thing as well. The Psalter was the hymn book of Jesus. That kind of should settle it right there. The Psalms were the hymn book of the disciples. The Psalms were the hymn book of the early church. The introduction of man-made songs came in the 2nd to 3rd century A.D. In fact, it's interesting, the Council of Laodicea, 363 to 365 A.D., decreed against singing any man-made songs whatsoever, because they came initially from those with questionable theology and false teachers. It says, and I read, the Council of Nicaea, quote, forbids to sing uninspired hymns in church and to read uncanonical books. Now, isn't that interesting? It really is a parallel statement. uninspired hymns, and uncanonical books. We would never come and worship and say, I'm going to preach out of Dr. Seuss today. You would say, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, you're to preach the Word. The Word is what you're called to preach. There may be some churches that actually do that, if you want to call them churches. And so in like manner, in commensurate logic, singing inspired hymns is the most agreeable. And so that's why we see that ruling in the Council of Laodicea. Psalm singing is the historic position of Reformed Christianity. It was the practice of the Puritans that we hold in very high regard. The practice of the Presbyterians, the practice of the early Baptists. They were all exclusive psalmody. Now, many of them have backed up and they've mitigated that in different degrees depending on what group you're with. But even among the early Baptists, they were exclusive psalm singers in their worship. John Gill is a good example. Thirdly, we sing the psalms, and when we do so, let us remember what we're doing is we are imitating Jesus and the apostles. And that is a very good example for us to imitate. We're not saying that there is no place whatsoever for man-made songs, but what we are saying is that we ought to be most enthusiastic and most passionate about singing the psalms. If someone were to ask me, what's your favorite hymn? I would say, well, I've got 150 that are my most favorite. And they're here, and anything else is far below those, although I love uninspired songs. 150 outrank all the others by a huge chasm. Why? Because it's from God's hymn book. And they are inspired and infallible, and they have the power of the Holy Spirit, and they have biblical balance. And it makes me, in singing those psalms, do exactly what Jesus, the disciples, and the early church did in their worship. John Calvin said this, and I conclude. He said, quote, concerning the singing of psalms, we cannot find better songs than David's psalms, which the Holy Spirit has spoken and created. I agree with John Calvin. I believe that is an excellent statement. We cannot find better songs than the ones that God has given us. By way of application tonight, essentially it is our heart that we would love the psalms, that the psalms would be seen as a great blessing for our worship. If we do not love passionately and enthusiastically the singing of psalms, then we need to cry out to God, oh God, change my heart. Why is my heart not inclined to love your psalms? Why is my heart not loving what you have written for me to sing? And may we then, therefore, with hearts united, bring to God that praise which He has commanded and He has supplied in His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We pray that You would indeed grant us hearts that are ready, enthusiastic, passionate about singing the songs that You have given us. Oh, Lord, what a treasure they are. And what a wonderful privilege that we can sing songs that are inerrant, infallible, and have the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we delight in that. And may we bring them in our praise to You with hearts filled with devotion and love and adoration to You as our God. Bless Your people, Lord, with these truths. We pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.